as our reporter on the ground, can you confirm that the GAFCON leadership, men who we trust, come out of Abuja thinking that they have done something good for the future of global orthodoxy?
Yeah, absolutely, without a question.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. Once again, we have J.D. Koch in Abuja, Nigeria. Obviously, the big news overnight is that the Primate's Council has been dissolved, and there is now a Global Anglican Council instead of a Global Correct. Anglican Communion. J.D., what are you hearing on the ground?
It was surreal in a certain sense, because as we talked about yesterday, there had been the idea, at least according to the press corps, which I was a part of, that they would have elected something more along the lines of a kind of a rival or a new archbishop of sorts. I mean, that was kind of the direction that at least most people were expecting. But this was something entirely different.
To be fair, that's the thing that most people were expecting, because that's what they said before the meeting was what they were going to do.
Well, there was, I got some background information. The meeting did last a long time last night, and for, probably the same admixture of all the reasons, personalities, fears, hopes, practical realities on the ground. And then, the guiding of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is how these things come together, that whatever was expected, I think some people, obviously this must have been a possible reality for some. I mean, I don't think it was out of nowhere. But in the wisdom of the gathered primates and associated leaders, the guarantors and the other executive council members, this is what they came up with. And so, the initial reaction in the press corps, I can at least speak to, and I had a long talk with our good friends Kevin and George from Anglican Unscripted. Was not just shock, but a little bit of a sense of was this kind of, the mouse that roared, so to speak? Like, was this just kind of an underwhelming turn of events? Because there have been people that wanted, and of course this was reflected on Twitter too, a clear kind of structural alternative to the entire kind of Canterbury apparatus. And that's just not what we created. The lead up to today has been a consistent and persistent sort of reiteration, like we talked about yesterday, of the reason for GAFCON, the still sort of rejection and kind of sense of betrayal over Lambeth 110, and then it's just sort of flouting of that. And so today we heard a lot about the importance of the Jerusalem Declaration, particularly with respect to membership or affiliation with now the Global Anglican Communion. And so that was...
there is still a Global Anglican Communion that's led by a Global Anglican Council?
Correct. And okay. The membership in that Global Anglican Communion will be comprised of those who can sign on to and affirm the Jerusalem Declaration. Now, what's interesting about it is that the membership is aware of the complexity of, different ecclesial realities, one might say. Like, for instance, if you were a rector in a ostensibly even a place like the Episcopal Church, or, maybe in the Church of England, or maybe in some diocese that wasn't the bishop, much less the archbishop, would not be as GAFCON supportive. Nevertheless, there would be a way for you to signal your, your opposition local, but also your global affirmation by at least signing on to, if not in some way participating as a GAFCON church. And so again, I don't know exactly, I don't think anyone knows exactly how that's going to look, although that's the apparatus as it's currently set up. And so the metaphor that kept being used was that, we wanted to throw our arms as wide open as we could to as many different, ecclesial realities on the ground to allow for, people who are faithful Anglicans who may be serving even in heterodox context, nevertheless will have an option to assuage their conscience in some way, shape, or form by participating in whatever way they can in this GAFCON movement. So what was interesting is that, of course, the question was you know, what is our relationship to Canterbury? The answer was the same as it always has been, is that, well, if Canterbury would like to become GAFCON, well, then we can consider Canterbury one of the primates within the Orthodox Global Anglican Communion. But until that day happens, then they will remain outside of the majority leadership of the at least the leadership that represents the majority of the Anglican Communion, which is comprised by this council and the GAFCON movement. So that was, you know, kind of a, I don't know, it was interesting to process. And so I left the press corps meeting and heard the sort of the talking points, and then spent the rest of the day just talking to all sorts of people. Everyone here is a bishop, but me and a couple of other people. So then I was like, why are you here? Like, well, that's an interesting question. At any rate, but, you know, the consensus on the ground was that, you know, whatever, let me back up. I think the reality of it is that the ramifications of the Reformation, as someone very high up just recently told me, are underappreciated, and the complexities of it were probably on the onset, at the outset, a little bit underappreciated, and that, you know, every year there's more GAFCON centric parishes, if not dioceses and provinces. Every year the contrast between the theological grounding through the Word of God for Anglicanism over against some sort of sociological understanding of the church becomes more stark and more clear. And that, you know, whereas we may have wished or wanted even, or even maybe perhaps some expected 20 years in to have gotten to a place where, you know, we had entire ecclesial structures and churches and constitutions and legal documents, and it was all sorted out. But the reality on the ground is that it's taking in the Lord's providence its own sweet time, it seems. And what we can do year by year is simply continue to preach the truth, which is that there is no unity outside of theological truth, and that from that theological foundation you can actually build structures and institutions that will withstand the pressures of the world. And as we see the churches, quote unquote, that have reset those foundations into some other unstable sifting sand, then we trust that over time, you know, whether it's by, you know, not attrition, but whether it's over, it's by, you know, just transition into, you know, different generations come and go, or whether it's going to be just sort of, you know, institutional conversion, you know, an archbishop that wakes up one day and realizes that maybe we should return to the authority of scripture, or some combination of those, that the gates of hell will not prevail against a church that is firmly rooted in the Word of God. And so, you know, practically speaking, I think that there are, you know, I kept asking people, so, you know, explain to me the objection, which is that this was, could be seen as sort of like a retreat, or maybe not as full-throated a statement or move as could have been made. And the response was, well, this is what needed to be done now, given the reality of where we are. And that the actual move towards a conciliar type governmental structure, which is pointed out to me, is modeled down through our provinces and dioceses and even churches. You know, we all have heads of these institutions that are surrounded by you know, sort of various advisory boards. That there was a sort of a classic, or at least the argument has been that there was a return to a Anglican polity through this advisory, I mean, not advisory, the conciliar, the council, I don't want to say conciliar, that will prove to be, you know, more resilient and more, well, it will be proved to be more resilient in the future than the current structure has. Because to be fair, you know, they look at the current quote instruments of unity, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the idea that the Archbishop of Canterbury has had any actual power has been flatly shown to be untrue. Particularly when we had, you know, I think of like George Carey, you know, who was a self-avowed evangelical. You know, if he had had the power of a pope, so to speak, you know, he could have cleaned house and reset things, and yet, you know, kind of muddled along. And then we had Rowan Williams, and we had, you know, Welby, and then now Mullally. And so, you know, the instruments themselves, as someone put it tonight on the way home in the bus, the colonial structures have failed a global church is what the way that it was described. And so, you know, that's a pretty good talking point here in Africa in particular. But it remains to be seen how that works itself out. But I was, in fact, heartened that the majority, if not the gross sum total of the entire conference, was just a repristination and a re-attestation of the theological grounding of our unity in and through the Word of God over against the culture.
So a couple of questions come to mind immediately. The first one has to do with the fact that, at least as I understand it, we already had a conciliar leadership. There was a primate's council, which had a chairman, but now that's been dissolved in favor of a broader council, which involves not just archbishops and primates, but clergy and even laity. What has been the argument for that?
Well, I don't know. I asked that question, and the argument was, or the response was given that this was a diffusion of power that wasn't solely concentrated in the primatial, you know, the primatial headship of whatever the various provinces are. Why that is a good idea? I mean, I'm showing my ignorance here, or at least I didn't really get a full sort of full throated explanation as to why that was good, other than it signals, again, the word kept being used, resiliency towards both inaction and failure to discipline. You know, one of the difficulties that people have had, even within the GAFCON movement, is that, you know, there's decisions made and agreements reached, and then, you know, for all the reasons, some of them weren't upheld, or in some cases, you know, kind of walked back. And I guess the hope is that if there's a larger and more diffused, yet still equally as powerful sort of governing body, that one or two outliers, if in the event that it would happen, would be easier to at least bring back into the fold, or perhaps remove. This is all speculation.
Sure.
This is the type of conversation that was happening all over the place.
Well, you can color me a little bit skeptical, having long argued that one of the great advantages of an episcopal structure is that, assuming you have the right man at the top, can make a hard decision that would be much more difficult for a committee to agree on.
Well, you know, I guess I would be colored in the same with the same, you know, Sharpie or whatever. But there you have it. They didn't really ask me.
Sure, sure.
They didn't ask me. But you know, I think that the takeaway for boots on the ground like we are is that we have a even clearer, I think, clarion call to the ACNA, who we're part of, that teaching, working through, explaining, defending the Jerusalem Declaration in service of, you know, the historic faith as we make our oaths, you know, as contained or as reflected in the ordinal of 1662, the 39 Articles, and so on. We have been given more resources if we want to make that clear, that this is the part of the movement we're here for, you know. And of course, as we've talked about at length, the Jerusalem Declaration is a wonderful statement, and it's really just sort of an updated, confession. So I kept being used, and Ashley Knoll, our friend, did a wonderful job. I don't know, I'm sure the videos will be available at some point, kind of giving a theological defense of the Jerusalem Declaration. But fundamentally, it argues three very countercultural, always countercultural, but in our generation, they remain so. Arguments, the authority of Scripture, supreme authority of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, meaning that you should pray for and in fact be slightly concerned about your atheist neighbor and your newly deconstructed nephew, and the role, purpose, creation, created design, and reason for the male and female, the created order and the goodness of it. And so, I think part of our problem in the ACNA is, to the extent that we have some, would be a lack of appreciation for some of the importance of those very small yet powerful three points, which the entire global Anglican church is being reordered around. I'm going to go back and, it was encouraging as always. I mean, it's just amazing to see some of the challenges that people face, and it puts your, at least my relative, concerns in such stark relief. But also the power and the confidence in the Word of God, as we say, and it's clear, historic, and received interpretive way to reorder to renew hearts and then reorder the world. This is what Ashley was really good at preaching about or teaching about today, was that we expect these people, like I was talking about my friend Bishop Campeche, who particularly live in places that are fresh for the gospel, not sort of trying to recover something that may have been lost, are simply expecting what we have taken for granted, that there will be renewed hearts, renewed families, renewed towns, cities, nations, and the world. And to see that passion come together in literal embodied form is represented by these bishops and archbishops who, the number is still not clear for all sorts of reasons, but suffice it to say at least, 50 million or more of the 90 million were like literally represented with their ecclesial heads. And it's probably a low number, just in this room that we had today. I mean, Nigeria alone has 20 plus million Christians worshiping on a Sunday. And if our service on Tuesday was an indication, then it's like, they've like 14 hours a week, all 20 million of them.
Let me ask you another question. I'm not finished asking you questions yet. You've said, and I've definitely heard Bishop Connison say this as well, that it's assent to or acceptance of the Jerusalem Declaration that puts you within the fold of this new organization. Is there any sense that assent will require a removal of oneself, say a province, from communion with Canterbury or other provinces that do not assent? Like, can you be a full and recognized member of both the global Anglican Communion and the worldwide Anglican Communion, as long as you assent to the Jerusalem Declaration?
Well, if you, interestingly enough, that possibility was raised, and as far as I understand, that you can, and you can still remain in your perhaps compromised ecclesial situation, but you will not be allowed to be in any sort of formal leadership. So that was my understanding, that to the extent that there are primates involved. But then again, now as I'm even saying that, I have some questions even now about that. So yeah, I don't know. Actually, I'm not sure about that. I mean, I think that if you I'm trying to think back, if we were still in the Episcopal Church and we wanted to be a GAFCON TEC parish, like what would that look like? What would that mean? Practically speaking, we were, but would we receive Episcopal discipline if we had signed on to this or not? I mean, certainly there's precedent within even the formation of the AMIA and the ACNA for bishops not looking kindly at things like that. So I'm not sure actually. I mean, again, I also, you know, to be honest, am wondering what the big change was, or if there has been a big change. And I've been assured that it is a big change. And I have asked that for a number of people, and they tell me it's a big change, and it will be, you know, this is a monumental day. And I don't know. I mean, maybe I didn't understand it well enough before. Maybe I don't. And there's certainly the case. I'm not certainly no canon lawyer or some sort of church, you know, some ecclesial expert. So maybe this conciliar idea will be something dramatically different going forward. I don't know. I do know, like we talked about a couple of days ago, that if you have Rwanda and Nigeria, even just those alone, like has always been the case, like, you know, representing, you know, 40 million Anglicans who actually go to church on any given Sunday, not that it's about numbers exactly, but we are talking about dealing with the people who no doubt will have multi-generations of Christians who are Anglicans in ways that, you know, the Episcopal Church and the Church of England and Church of Canada, at least unless some dramatic intervention, will not have. And so this conversation is not over. It's just the next step in the long process. One of the thoughts in the beginning, and that started with the, you know, choose this day language, right, was we thought that they were going to be pushing towards something more rigid, for lack of, to put it, I mean, that's the least charitable, more delineated, sort of, you know, there was even some talk about how there would be some sort of sign up, you know, at the end, you know, don't get on the plane unless you sign this. And evidently we went the exact opposite way. So now at least the argument is this is more open, more, to use the word inclusive, easier to participate in. And as one person put it, you know, that there was the hope and the expectation to a certain degree that, like I said before, as the stakes continue to get, as the divide continues to widen and clarify, that GAFCON associate or adjacent churches will simply be brighter lights, you know, saltier salt. I mean,
one of my questions coming into the conference, which remains a question after this announcement, is, what's the difference, if there is one, between GAFCON and the Global Anglican Communion? Is GAFCON as an organization still necessary if we have another communion? It seems like we don't have another communion exactly. So yes, GAFCON is still necessary. My worry is that everybody's just going to be more confused rather than less.
Well, I mean, that's always a worry. And I think the GAFCON, to the extent that there's even the name associated with it, I think is, as far as I can tell, the branding is going to be trying to shift towards Global Anglican Communion. They may still refer to the every 5 years conferences as GAFCON conferences, but that
makes sense. The word
forward,
conference, is right in there.
That's right. So going forward, we'll be Global Anglican Communion partners or whatever. I don't know if it's underwhelming, is really the word.
I think what you said earlier is really what it is, which is that we're going to have to be, in a sense, told why this is the momentous occasion that everyone says that it is. I'm sure it's true if they're saying so. They think they've done something momentous, and I hope that they have, but we're going to need it explained to us a little more clearly.
Yeah. And I do think that, you know, the BBC was here and was trying to frame it all about, you know, being anti-women in the episcopate. And
I was wondering, was that the reporter that you mentioned yesterday?
Actually, I saw her on TV. And actually, if you go and read, if you go read the American Anglican Council one, like, he specifically sort of, you know, rebukes her in his, his article. And I was like, oh, hey, that's the lady you were writing about. I'm going to introduce you. and he was not happy about that. So here's the thing. I mean, you know, we have people, like I sat on the bus back in the bus with Archbishop Bob Duncan. I mean, I talked to all of them. I've talked to many people, and you know, like with any movement, you know, it's in their interest. It's in my interest, for that matter, to be positive, to be hopeful, you know. And of course, when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about repristinating and republishing gospel, biblical truths for the sake of the world. And we're talking about the power of conversion through the Holy Spirit, through the truth of the gospel, then there's a lot to be hopeful about. I think there is, you know, between the Cairo, you know, between the movement of the ACC, the AAC or whatever it is, and Lambeth with their sort of their move towards, you know, quasi conciliar structure, combined with some of the ongoing conversations about the Global South, combined with, you know, increased legal pressures and financial pressures being put on some parts of the communion. I think that there was a sobriety to the expectations that I think have been was communicated. You know, I mean, someone said tonight, there was a humility about the situation that has been sort of absent in some of the triumphalistic GAFCON discussions, although I personally haven't been a part of those, but I guess this person had been for 20 years. And so, you know, I don't think it will change. When I go back to my parish, I don't think it's going to change my sort of teaching, preaching, or understanding of my own orders or you know, vocation in any way substantial, other than the reality on the ground is that quote unquote churches that have substituted biblical and theological unity for the sake of cultural and sociological sort of relationship are two different churches, like quote unquote churches. Like there are, you know, it's like you have followed another gospel. Not that there is one, Paul would say, but the idea that you can somehow, you know, submit yourself in any way to a shared proclamation of the quote unquote gospel that is not unified around the fundamentals of the faith has been a fool's errand, and it is a fool's errand and will continue to be. So whatever and however long this reordering takes, and I hope to live to see it, although we will watch it from glory, however that works. But you know, I have no doubt that faithful gospel preaching, Bible believing Christians will endure and grow and find unity, even perhaps despite denominational differences. And the fact that we are, by God's grace, connected to the third largest Christian, by confession, denomination in the world, and of that number, two-thirds are right with us in whatever capacity, called whatever, governed by whomever, ultimately in fealty to and allegiance to the Word of God, is encouraging. And so, you know, I don't know what to expect. As I told people when I came here, you know, I was like, well, 20 years from now, this is going to be looked back on as, I'm just be glad that I was here, and glad that, you know, many of the people that are here now will have gone to glory. And, you know, and I pray that I haven't yet, although perhaps, who knows, but I think it remains to be seen. And my hope and my expectation is that the ACNA, the GAFCON, affiliated provinces and churches, and the witness and the conviction that was on full display here in Abuja, it will simply continue to be salt and light for a dark and tasteless world.
So let me just ask you this final question as we close. As our reporter on the ground, can you confirm that the GAFCON leadership, men who we trust, come out of Abuja thinking that they have done something good for the future of global Orthodoxy?
Yeah, absolutely, without a question. And this is old archbishops, current diocesans. I mean, to a person, this is
as of 1:33 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, perhaps you and I have some questions, but we can hope and trust that good work on behalf of the communion has been done.
Amen. Exactly. There's no question that to a person, the people, particularly as I, those that were in that room having the conversations where things happened, to a person, there is an unequivocal sense that not only this is a turning point, but that it is a powerful and profound one that the ramifications of we only will have yet to appreciate.
Well, I'm sure there will be more to come, but until then, we'll be standing firm.